I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And notice in verse 34, he introduces a term that he likes to use for the Pharisees especially. He calls them a brood of vipers. He name calls them most of the way through the rest of his ministry. He's very, very upset. He said, you've stolen the kingdom of God. You're blind leaders of the blind. You're of your father, the devil. You see, I mean, he is very strategic and pinpointed in what he says about them. He believes that of all the possibilities, what they represent is the worst. And he's going to talk about that again this evening before we get into chapter 13. It's hard for us to understand, but from Jesus' point of view, if there's one designation of sinners that he is extremely upset about, it's the religious leaders of Israel. He understands what religion does, and he knows how it works. It immunizes people against the real disease. He understands that, and he's so upset. And it's interesting, when he talks to tax gatherers, prostitutes, people like that, he's amazingly kind. He's very tender with them. But when he talks to these guys, there's none of that. There's absolutely none of that. And some of the comparisons he'll make tonight are going to be comparisons he's made before to let us know just what he thinks of them. So we get there, and it says in verse 38, after he had finished this and it's all over, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, and they said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, if you've been following at all, that's kind of funny. Could you show us a sign? Let's see, I've shown you 1,000. How many more do you want? No, we need a sign. This isn't in anticipation of belief. Their request is strictly out of their unbelief. And he'll make that abundantly clear. He knows what they're trying to do. And so he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, he's not saying, I'm not going to do miracles after this. He does. He does a lot. What he is saying is, in order to authenticate me as Israel's Messiah, in a public way, I'm not doing anything more. There'll be no more signs given to you at all. That's what he ends up saying. He said, the only sign you'll get from me is the sign of Jonah. There'll be no other sign. And he'll explain that in just the next verse. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, he said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's it. In other words, I'm giving no sign to the leaders of Israel until I'm resurrected from the dead. That's the only sign the leaders of Israel will now get. They'll get no more signs from me. And then he wants to paint what he thinks of them, and he starts in the next verse. He said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they, he said, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah's here. Now, you got to love this. The analogy he uses, and this isn't the first one. Remember last week I said he used the analogy that Sodom and Gomorrah would still be here. If they had seen what you saw, they'd still be here. They'd never be judged by God. But you're so evil, more evil than them, more corrupt than them, that you don't see it. So now he uses the Assyrians or the Ninevites. And it's an amazing story when you think about it. The greatest single day revival of all time was when the city of Nineveh, about 600,000 people, all repent and convert. And the irony of it was the Assyrians were easily the most hated and feared people on earth. They were one of the cruelest civilizations that ever lived. I've said it before, within 30 miles of Nineveh, starting 30 miles on any of the main roads that come into Nineveh, on both sides of the road, they had impaled from the crotch up through the head their enemies and would leave those carcasses there till the bones fell off at the bottom, then they'd put new ones on. And just to let you know, this is Nineveh. You see, this is what we do to our enemies. That's why Jonah hated them. Jonah just hated them. And that's why God said, Jonah, I want you to go east. And Jonah said, okay, I'll get in a boat and go west. You know, I'm not going to do it. I mean, Jonah then said, throw me overboard. You know, I'd rather be dead. So then God finally gets him after 3 days and three nights, spews him out. And Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh. And he has like the most amazing message ever for an evangelist. He comes into the city and just says to the city, like, okay, in a short time, you're all going to get it. That's it. And they all converted, which, by the way, tells you something, doesn't it? It's never about you. So don't try to use that thing. Oh, I could talk to my sister, but I'm not clever enough. My neighbor, he's a pretty educated man, and I don't know what to say. It's never about what we say. It's not about our intellect. It's about God. This is about God. It's a God thing. And by the way, when they converted in Nineveh, Jonah was unhappy. He sulked. He pouted. He didn't want them to convert. You see, and that's an amazing thing. The book of Jonah teaches you God will use you in spite of you, not because of you. And so what ends up happening, he says, that's the only sign you're going to get. Then he goes to the next one. And he says, the queen of the south, and that's the queen of Sheba. He said, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Because she came, he said, from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon's here. Now, the queen of Sheba made all that distance as a pagan queen just to hear Solomon because she heard of his wisdom and she wanted to hear from him. She shows, now think of this. What he's saying is, look, you can't compare Jonah with me. You can't compare Solomon with me. And I'm right here. And you said I'm Beelzebub. You rejected me completely. Those people will condemn you. You see, he is just at it. He has nothing but disdain for them, for the rest of his ministry. And so after he says that, he says, let me explain what I mean here. I'll assess it with a story. He said, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. It doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. He said, that is the way it will be with this evil generation. Now, what he means there in that story is interesting. He says, Israel was totally apostate. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. God sends John the Baptist. He's trying to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it looks like there's a spark of hope. It looks like there's a spark of hope. John preaches, people go out, they get baptized, they repent. You see, it looks like something good's going to happen. So it looks like Israel's going to clean their house. But they don't. Then Messiah comes, and now they have formally rejected him and said, you're not the Son of God, you're Beelzebul, the God of filth, or the Lord of the flies. And so consequently, he says, your condition now is worse than it was before. You're left worse than when we found you. And of course they have. Now understand what he means, too. It's a very important factor here. He knew the consequences of what they were going to do, physical consequences. I've said this before, but when Israel apostatized enough in the Old Testament, the northern tribes and Judah and Benjamin in the south, and God sent prophets to try to turn them around, and they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't turn. He says in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he explains to them what I'll do if you won't repent. And he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to rip you out of the land. I'm going to take you out of the land. You're going to go into captivity. He said, you'll hear stammering lips that you don't understand, and then you'll be taken out. But he also alludes in chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy something even more interesting. He says, if you're bad enough, I'll take you out of the land and I'll disperse you all over the world. And he said, you'll be hated everywhere you go. You'll have no peace, no respite anywhere you go. That's the history of the Jewish people for 2,000 years. Anti-Semitism was everywhere they ever went. It didn't matter. If there are Jewish settlements there, there are anti-Semitic people there. Their lives are miserable. That's what happened. Jesus knew it. Look, this isn't just a matter that you wouldn't turn back at the time of the Babylonian or Assyrian captivity. You rejected and then killed your Messiah, God's son. That's infinitely worse than what happened in the Old Testament. And the consequences are going to be worse too. And he knows it now. He knows what those consequences are. And so consequently then, after he says that, he moves on. And he says, now I was still speaking to the multitudes. Behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So he has his mother and brothers outside. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. He answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and brothers." Whoa, how rude, huh? I mean, wow, what's he doing here? There's a little bit of backdrop to this. Why do the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes think they're fine with God? Why is it they think they're fine with God? They're blood Jews. And once you're a Jew, you're in. Remember, John the Baptist knew that, and he said, "What? God could turn stones into Jews. You're not in because there's no blood here." You see, it doesn't work like that. It's not a matter of blood. And so when they bring his relatives here, his mother and his brothers, he goes, "There's no significance in that. I relate to people based on a spiritual level. This is my mother and brothers here, not them. You see, that's who I am." It's not disrespectful, but it's interestingly concise. Now, what's also kind of fascinating from that point, clearly Mary's a believer. She's a believer as a teenage girl. It's also pretty clear when you read the rest of the New Testament, his brothers were not. Okay, they were not believers. How would you like Jesus as your brother? Just imagine what your childhood would be like. He never did anything wrong, never told a lie. I mean, could you imagine what it'd be like having a brother? And how many times do you think Mary said to these brothers, and to sisters too, but to his brothers, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Well, he's God. You know, that's why, you know, I can't do it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they converted. It's an interesting thought. It shows you how difficult that must have been for them in the way they did that. But Jesus is saying this. Notice he says then, "For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Physical relationships do not matter to me. Now, he's respectful of his mother. He's even respectful of the cross. But he said, this isn't physical at all. This is always spiritual. You know, that whole idea of making that there, they had a special dispensation because they're part of it, or Mary's special because she's, none of that's true. And Jesus never alludes to any of it. He's not talking about stuff like that at all. That's all made up by the church much later. So consequently, then, he gets to chapter 13. And it says, "On that very day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered to him, and he got into the boat and he sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach." And now he's going to do something completely different. It says there, he spoke many things to them in parables. This is the first time that Jesus decides, "I'm now going to speak in parables." He had spoken in metaphors up till now. I'm the gate, I'm the door. That's a metaphor. He speaks like that. But now he's speaking in parables. He'll tell us why in just a moment. But he begins to speak in parables. And it's important to understand. A parable is a literary device to teach a single truth by transference with a common story that's commonly understood. In other words, parabolic teaching is to teach a single truth. Now, the reason I emphasize that is for 2,000 years, Christians have been notoriously terrible when it comes to parables. Because a Christian thinks I should interpret the parable like I do Romans 5. I got to know what every word is in the parable. Now, what does he mean by this phrase? He's only teaching one truth. He's teaching one thing, not three things, not five things, one thing. He's teaching it by the analogy. He takes something they all understand, and then he says there's a spiritual analogy to this. That's parabolic teaching. That's what Jesus does. A lot of times he'll use the same device that the Hebrews used in their poetry. He'll use parallelism. That the Hebrews love to use that. They don't rhyme words. They just use parallelism. Most of it's synonymous. So that's why the psalmist will say one thing in one line and say the next line, and they sound similar. And the reason is he's saying the same thing, just saying it two different ways. That's poetry to the Hebrew. Jesus will use that. Rarely and very rarely will he ever use allegory. The Jews at the time of Christ did not use allegory much. The Greeks did, but the Jews don't. They wouldn't understand allegory very well. So Jesus is going to speak in parables. That's what he wants to do. And it's kind of interesting because he even tells them why. He's spoken many parables, and he starts out with the first one. And this, of all the parables we mess up, this one we mess up the most. This is the parable of the sower. And boy, we just love messing this thing up. He said, Behold, the sower went out to sow. That's what sowers do. They put seeds on the ground. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came and they ate them up. Okay, the sower, they all understand how seeds are sowed. Birds came and ate the seeds. You do it along the road, it's a hard service. Birds come, take it away. Others fell in rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell with the thorns, and the thorns came and they choked them out. And others fell on good soil, and they yielded a crop of 100-fold, some 60 and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you got to understand what's so funny about this. This is the first time he's teaching in parables. He says all this, and the 12 are right there by him. And they turn to each other like, what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? You see, he's talking in parables, and not only do the 12 not get it, well, they don't get it here. They don't get it. Until the book of Acts, chapter 2, they don't get it. You see, they're not. What Jesus is going to introduce here, what he wants to tell them in chapter 13, he's going to use 9 different parables. These parables that he uses parables because he said he wants to tell them everything has changed now. Everything has changed now. And I'm going to describe the change in parable teaching. Remember in chapter 10, he took them in the 70 and he said, go out to the house of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing John the Baptist did. He said, don't go the way of the Samaritan. Don't talk to Gentiles. This isn't for anyone but the house of Israel. You go only to them, and that's what you proclaim. That's over. Jesus now is going to, by the time you get to the end of Matthew, when he gives us the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Where? Everywhere. It's worldwide now. That's what he's introducing. He's introducing through parables the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's going to change completely. That's what he wants to let them know. And he's going to do it in parabolic form. And he's going to say why, and it's kind of ironic because when he says the reason, I love this. The disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? What they really meant to say is, why do you speak to us in parables? Because we're not so sure what you're saying. He said, why do you speak to them in parables? And I love what Jesus said this. He said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. I'm done with them. There'll be no more. I'm not giving them insight. I'm not casting these pearls before swine. I'm not doing that. You are supposed to know. The key word there is the mysteries of the kingdom. That's the word mysterion. It's a very important word in the New Testament. A mysterion is somewhat like our mystery, but a mysterion is something that comes from the past that no one knows. And now it's going to finally be revealed in the present. That's a mysterion. What's going to happen now is this great mystery. Notice he calls it the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is going to be big. In fact, it's the reason you and I are here. It's the mystery of the kingdom. You see, no one understood this. No one knew what was going on. But Jesus is now going to say, through parables and then demonstrate the rest of the time, he's going to say, Israel is no longer my people as a nation. My people who are people who believe in the gospel, that'll be proclaimed to them. It'll include both Jews and Gentiles. It'll have no geographical border. It will circumvent the earth. It'll be called the church. See, that's what it's going to be called, the church. The called out ones. It's such a mystery. No one knew it. One thing, look, don't ever believe when someone's preaching in the Old Testament, they say God is speaking to the church here. He is not speaking to the church there. There's no church in the Old Testament. The church starts at Acts chapter 2. It's revealed in the beginning in Matthew 13 by Jesus. And it's a huge, huge change. And it's virtually impossible for them to understand it. It's so different. Now remember, when I said the disciples never got it, in Acts chapter 1, remember Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. And so what did the disciples do? This is our last chance to talk to them. What did they do? They said, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is after he's been resurrected, spent time with him. Are we going to get the kingdom now? Are we going to have the Davidic covenant now? Is it going to happen now? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. He must have said, will you guys ever get it? Like, will you ever figure this out? But from their point of view, they don't understand it. And in fact, in the church age, who's going to explain it to the church? Jesus is gone. You couldn't ask Peter to explain it because he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know. So God decides, I'll reveal it to a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who gets saved on the road to Damascus. And he becomes the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, God has chosen me to reveal the mystery. And the mystery is the church. And he said, Jews and Gentiles grafted in together into a body of believers. That's for me. I'm the first one that understood it. That's Paul. See, Paul revealing the mystery of what the church is. And remember, it's such a different thing than anything that's happened so far. So he gives him that. And he says, let me explain more. For whoever has, to him shall be more given. He said, he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even that'll be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, they do not understand. I'm done with them. He's speaking to the leadership. He says, and in the case, he said, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he quotes Isaiah, he said, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And he said, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. He said, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return. And then I should heal them. He said, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, or hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. He said, okay, I'll explain the parable. It's kind of an interesting thing. We're kind of spoiled and feel entitled. The problem that the Jews had is they couldn't fathom what God was going to do. In their mind, it doesn't make sense. They only knew that at certain times, God existed in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, a lot of the times, he wrote Ichabod on the side and left because he was so unhappy with him. And only the high priest once a year could ever even go in proximity. Now, this thing called the church is going to begin. And God says, and every one of them will be my temple. I'll live in every one of them as individuals. A Jew can't think this way. They don't think this way. He's going to live in me. Yes. God's going to live in them. You see, this is going to be my people. My own opinion of it is the greatness of the church is because it's almost to me like God the Father rewarded God the Son with us, the church. Because the Son came, he was the Messiah, lived the perfect life, and his own people crucified him. You see, they crucified him. And so he's buried, resurrected, and raised from the dead. And God says, I'll give you a people of your own. I'll call it the church. And what are we called in relationship to Christ? The bride. Then two shall become one. I'm going to give you a people that's yours. They'll be your bride, the church. We have the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. At the end times, it's an amazing thing. And I want you to think about the privilege of that. You and I are part of the bride. Abraham is not. David is not. Moses is not. You are. You see, they're believers in the Old Testament. They're not part of the bride. They're not part of the church. The church is a very special people that God has designated. And no one knew about it. And let me explain this. The reason it couldn't have been revealed in the Old Testament, and I'll try to explain in a minute what I mean, when Jesus came, he legitimately offered himself as Israel's Messiah. It was legitimate. You see, that's a very important thing to understand. Could have Israel accepted Christ? Of course, because he said they could. Now, when was Christ crucified in God's mind? Before the foundation of the world. Yeah. So, wait a minute. Maybe God wasn't really offering it. He said, I'm going to pretend like I'm offering you the kingdom, but I know you're not going to take it. That's not true. How about this? Using the same line of reasoning. So God made Adam and Eve sin. Did he? Well, wait a minute. If Christ was crucified before Adam and Eve were created, then God made him sin. See this line of reasoning? It doesn't work. See, God says absolutely not. Did they have a choice? Yes. In fact, in James, God says, I don't even tempt anyone to sin. I don't have anything to do with it. But remember, he knows all things. So does he know the outcome? Of course. But he doesn't force the outcome. See, the offer to Adam and Eve was an offer of fellowship with God. They rejected it. And man now has a sinful nature. The offer to Israel was legitimate. It was a legitimate offer. And the hypothetical question would be, well, what if they'd accepted Jesus as Messiah? The Romans would have still crucified him. He would have still become Savior. But we'd be in the book of Revelation. And you and I wouldn't be here. Okay? When God writes a sentence from Adam and Eve on to Abraham, no, we know it's Abraham, right? There's an Abrahamic covenant. Then we know there's a Mosaic covenant and a Palestinian covenant dealing with the land. Then there's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and says there's a Messiah going to come, rule the earth from Israel for 1,000 years. Those are all things that are true. But now those are postponed because Israel has rejected Christ. And in that parenthetical part, there we are. We're called the church. The church is a parenthetical part of the sentence of God. We are uniquely the people of God. So he explains this first one here. And when he explains it, and I think he makes it really clear, he says this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one to whom the seed was sown beside the road. Okay, when they hear it, by the way, something that's real important here is he talks about this in two different parables. The enemy of the truth is the enemy. It's Satan. He'll Satan a week in terror. He said he's the enemy. Anytime the gospel is going to be sown, he's the enemy of it. He'll do everything he can to stop it. Still does. He said, and the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this man, a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That reminds me of John 6. Remember, they told you his disciples were coming and listening to him. And then he said, okay, you got to be all in. You got to be all in with me. You got to eat my body, drink my blood, he said. It's all in. And it said many of his disciples said, I'm not walking with him anymore. Okay, I don't want any parts of that. Third group, he says, and the one whom the seed is sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word and becomes unfruitful. And the one whom the seed has sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and he indeed bears fruit, and it brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, his point is this. Whenever the word of well, I'll call it the gospel. Whenever the gospel was sown, there's different ways people react to it. Most will reject it. But that goes right back to broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the gate that leads to life. And that's what he's talking about. Now, what ends up happening, and ever since the Reformation, there's been a lot of fighting about this. There's four groups of people here, right? And so here's what the church fights about. The first group is definitely lost. Right, the word came, it landed on the road, and then the birds came and ate it, and that was that, and nothing happened. And then everyone knows the last group is saved, correct? The last group is saved. They're bearing fruit, 160-30. Okay, what about the two groups in the middle? You see, what about them? And to show you how much that affects us, a fellow came up to me after this study this morning, and that parable made his life miserable. Because he identified with one of the groups and then thought he lost his salvation. Okay. Jesus is not, he's not trying to say in the parable, now, and think about trying to tell the disciples this. What you have to discern when you give the gospel to someone is which group they're in. How would anyone discern that? You see, how would anyone? So the question always comes, well, is group two saved? See, is group three saved? And the honest biblical answer is, I have no idea. And neither does anyone else. But to a lot of people that, that means that they're saved. And then in the Reform movement, or people like John MacArthur, they teach that only the fourth group is saved. And that may be true. I'm agnostic about it, because Jesus' point is not to try to get the 12 to decide who's saved and who's not. Okay, that's not what the parable is about. The parable is about the soil will be different in every case, and most people will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ when the kingdom expands. That's his point. He's trying to make a single point, and that's what he's trying to make. We're trying to dissect it and try to figure out who's saved and who's not. And Jesus isn't saying that about that. You see, he's saying that's not the case. Now, he gives us more information. He tells us that, look, some of them, out of worry and deceitfulness, they choke on it and they don't go any further. Others, he said, you know, their problem is that even after they're saved, he said, they get persecuted a little bit and they don't want any parts of that. But he's not talking about the discernment of it. He's talking about the way the kingdom of God is going to expand by the gospel, and there's going to be different responses to it, and most will reject it. And that makes sense in light of everything else that Jesus has ever said. So, he then moves on, and he said, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So he's right back, and look, they know sowing seed in fields. This is their lives. They know this. Okay, we're back to the field again. He says, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat. He says, and then he went away. Jesus is now describing what's going to be the great enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christendom. That's the enemy. Notice who brought the tares in, the enemy. He's going to tell us in a moment that enemy, Satan. He brings it in. And the word tares for them, this is called bearded darnel. Bearded darnel are things that grow in a wheat field in that part of the world, and it's poisonous. It's a rye grass, and it's poisonous. It's all among the wheat, and you can't discern it from the wheat at all until the harvest. You can't do it. You can't even weed it, because its roots intermingle with the roots of the wheat. So you have these tares that come in, and they're growing together with the wheat, all right? But they're not the wheat. They're just tares. Now, he goes on and explains then. He said, but while men were sleeping, the enemy came in, sowed the tares among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. He said, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? I love this response. He said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. He said, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. That means judgment. Gather the wheat into my barn. Now, he's going to go on, and he'll explain that in a moment. He'll explain it after a few more. But he's saying, there's the enemy's great deal. The enemy will take in God's wheat field, and he'll grow tares in it. And the tares will look a lot like the wheat, but they're not wheat. That's Christendom. That's the cult. You see, that's whether you're talking Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the cult. They grow right with the wheat. From the point of view of the lost world, it's all part of the church. You see, it's just all part of the church. And Jesus is like, no, it's not. That's just tares in God's wheat field. That's the way this works. Looks like wheat a little bit. They make squeaks like wheat. They drop the name Jesus. They put a cross on a building. That doesn't mean anything. That just means it's tares. You see, he said, that's what's going to happen. Notice they said, we ought to rip that out. He goes, no, that's not for you. That's for me. You see, trust me to do the judgment on this. You're not going to be able to do that. And I'll get to that in a moment then. He then goes to the next parable. And he says, he presented another parable that said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, It is larger than garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now this, the mustard seed parable is kind of funny because there's a context. Jesus is speaking to a group of people that are Jews. I read once some guy in Australia said, somewhere like in New Zealand, there's a seed that's smaller than a mustard seed. So Jesus was lying here. Okay. Now, the point is, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking to the Jews. Now, in Judaism, in a Hebrewism, the way they used it, when you wanted to make something up being so tiny, in their language, they would say, wow, that's as small as a mustard seed. You see, that's as small as a mustard seed. It's a Hebrew idiom. They use it all the time in their world. It means it's very, very tiny, and it is very tiny. It's really small. When they wanted to say, how small can it be? It's like as small as a mustard seed. You see, that's the point. I mean, if you and I would say, it's as small as an atom, right? Okay. But what if you said it was as small as a carbon atom? Well, you'd be lying, because if you said a carbon's the smallest atom, because there are atoms smaller than carbon. I mean, that's not what he's trying to say here. He's using an analogy that they understand. And he says, this thing is so tiny, you almost can't see it. And in a short time, in a season, it'll grow somewhere between 20 and 30 feet. Sort of like a banana plant. Anybody have any banana plants? You see them in the spring, they're just like, there's nothing there in them. By the time we're in late summer, where are they? Huge. They grow really, really fast. It's sort of the mustard seed. But the analogy he uses is interesting. He uses the analogy and says, look what's going to happen. He said, it becomes a tree and the birds of the air come and they nest in its branches. He's quoting from Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied that somewhere down in the future, God's people will be so many, the umbrella of his tree, that birds, people from all, representing people from all over the world, will come and rest in the branches. So what Jesus is saying here, the church, or the progress of the kingdom of heaven, it'll start out so tiny you can barely see it, but it's going to be huge. And it is. You see, and think how tiny it started. It started in the tiniest of all places, Israel. And if you think of the globe, isn't Israel just a speck of dust? I mean, it's nothing. It's just a tiny little place. But he's not talking about that, because Israel is pretty big compared to the mustard seed. So how many, the mustard seed is this tiny little remnant of believers in Israel. It's way smaller than Israel. It's tiny. He said, yeah, and it's going to grow huge. That's what he's telling them in this in the context of this parable. The next one will say the same thing. He said, he spoke another parable of them and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And every time I read this one, I laugh. There was a woman in Plano, Texas. Her name is Ramona, and she's an interesting lady. And she used to come to all the teaching I did and all that stuff. And even when she visited our church one time, quite a bit years later on her way to Orlando, she still was after me on this parable. Ramona's view of the parable was always that, and I'll tell you what I taught, but here's what she said. Leaven in the Bible is always evil. Leaven means evil, because he said it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's evil. So he can't be talking about something good here. Now, she's wrong, and I told her that when she gets with the Lord, he'll tell her that. You know, she can ask him and he'll be able to tell her. Because this isn't about what leaven is. This is about what leaven does. Notice what he says here. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in the three pecks of meal. It's not what leaven is, it's what leaven does. You see, the leaven is put into the meal. You got a large batch of flour, you got a lot of meal. You put the leaven in. Now, when leaven's leaven, what does it do? Permeates everything. Leaven spreads everywhere and permeates all of it. That's what leaven does. He's using the same analogy as with the mustard seed. It's the spread of the kingdom of God. It's the spread of the church. That's what he's really speaking of here. He's not speaking about something else. So he looks and sees the befuddled look on the face of the disciples and decides, I'll explain another parable. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And then he left the multitudes and he went to the house, and his disciples came to him and they said, could you explain to us again this terror thing? I mean, they're just not getting it. They don't understand what he's saying. And he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's me. That's the gospel. He said, the field is the world. He said, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, this is important to him. See, who are the tares? I can tell you who they are. They're the religious leaders. How do I know that? Remember when Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees? He said to them, you are of your father. Then what did he say? The devil. You see, you are of your father, the devil. And that's what he's talking about here. See, and think about this. That's exactly, not just in the case of Israel, but in the case of the history of the church. Look how the church, so to speak, broad idea, look how the church took out the gospel and grace of God and established Christian religion. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. The church, and most of the church, is Christian religion. You just got to go through these things, and this is how everything, and it's all denial of the greatness of Christ or the grace of God. There isn't any of it. I mean, when you think how bad it got, think of this. A whole segment of the Christian church says the way to get grace is you got to go and earn it. And if you go and do religious things, God will give you like a teaspoon of grace. You earn your grace. That's exactly the opposite of what grace is. You can't earn grace at all. But you can in a religious setting, and millions of people have been in that belief system. So he says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. He's clear. He said, I want to tell you what's going on here. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. He'll cast them into a furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, the kingdom of their father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, what he's telling us with all that is, let that, when that's all settled, let me settle it. See, let me be the one that separates the wheat from the tares. I wish in some way someone like Martin Luther would have understood that. You see, Martin Luther found himself in a tare field. He knew it. You know, as a Franciscan priest, he knew it. He knew it was wrong. But notice what he wanted to do. He decided to nail his theses up on the door of Wittenberg because he wanted to reform the church. You see, my job is I'll reform it. And that's why it's called the Reformation. It's called the Reformation, you see, because it's trying to reform the existing church. Did it do that? No. No, because that's tares. It's not going to do that. But the point of it is that God says, I'll judge at the end. You see, that's just trust me with this. And he will. And that's up to the Lord. So he explains all that to him, gives him the same idea. Verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Now, that's an interesting deal because now he's saying something else. He's told us so far, the word will go out. Most people reject it. Some will believe it. As it goes out, there'll be a whole group of people that you think are wheat that aren't. They're tares. He says, but let me explain. He said, even a little bit more with that. He said, but the true kingdom of God is going to start really small, but it's going to get really big. He said, it's going to be like leaven. It'll be everywhere. It'll permeate the whole world. And it does. You see, all of that works. And now he says, I want to tell you something else about it. There's nothing on earth as valuable. It's the most valuable thing that a man can be part of. That's what he's trying to say. You see, it's just not a matter of what club you belong to or what church you attend. This has great value. It's like a treasure hidden in a field the man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes out and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. It's worth everything you have. It's not only just eternal life, it's abundant life. You see, It's not, and considering the trials and tribulations of this world, it's a life that can be joyful, peaceful, and hopeful. That's hard to do in this world. He said, yeah, Mike, I can do that. It's amazing. He goes on then and says the same thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and finding one pearl of great value, he went out, sold all that he had, and he bought it. It's the most important thing a human being can do. You're either in that kingdom or you're not. And nothing in this world can compare to being in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And it has superlative value more than anything. You see, that's his point that he's making. Then he goes on and says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. Dragnet's a heavy net. You put it on the bottom and you drag the bottom. You drag it up the shore and then you separate the fish. He said, when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down, they gathered good fish in the containers, but they put the bad ones, they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from the righteous, will cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The thing he's added here is that the consequences of rejecting his kingdom are eternal and painful. That's why he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's the one that says this. My favorite line in the whole chapter. Have you understood all these things? And the disciples said, yep, we got it. Yeah, I got it. It's like a professor. You guys understand what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got it. Well, it's all going to be on the test next time. What? What? You know, the idea of it is, yeah, we got it. They don't have it. It becomes evident as time goes on. They don't have it, but I love that. It says, and he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure, he said, things new and old. He wants to say, though, please understand what I'm saying here. To be in this kingdom is still an offer for every scribe, every Pharisee, and every Sadducee. I have no problem mixing together the old and the new. See, that's why he adds the word scribe there. He says, it's a blending of the old and the new. That's what the church is. That's why it's so important to preach in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you say, well, it has nothing to do with the church. That's true. But are there any good lessons for you and I in the Old Testament? Plenty. See, they were God's people, and so there's a lot we can learn from that. So he said there is a blending here. And we see it even in the experience, because probably right now Nicodemus is not a believer. But soon, between now and the end of Christ's ministry, he is a believer. You see, there are Pharisees who've come to Christ. There are scribes who come to Christ. I'm sure there are Sadducees, we don't know of any, but who've come to Christ. He's not trying to say this is so new it has no connection to the old. He's saying, no, it does have a connection to the old. Now, as Jesus goes through this, you've got to understand what's so perplexing to the disciples when they hear these parables is, but besides not understanding him, is none of this computes to me. It makes no sense to me. We're the people of God. Not only that, all of the covenants we have, we know, are eternal. And so how can something so new come about? See, from their point of view, this doesn't add up to them. It's hard for them to understand. And it was that way in the beginning. I said, Paul was the guy who reveals it to the church. And the reason it had to be revealed to the church didn't get it either. They didn't understand it. And in cities where there were Gentiles and Jews, there were problems in the church. The Jews didn't like being with the Gentiles. They just didn't like it. See, their whole point is we're Jews. So they had no trouble saying, I'm a Messianic Jew. I believe in Jesus as my Messiah and my Savior. But for me to sit with filthy goyim, what they called the Gentiles, why would I do that? No, they're included. Paul says they're included just like you are. That becomes difficult. So the question for the Jews is, wait a minute, I don't quite understand. Can you explain it to me so that I can understand it? And the one book where Paul explains it is the book of Romans. You see, he's writing along in Romans, first three or four chapters, God has a case against man, all of a sudden fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. But man can be declared righteous by God or justified by God through faith in Christ. He does all that in the beginning. And he's going right along and he's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit and he's writing through chapter 8. It's a great chapter, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then chapter 9 starts. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 have nothing to do with the rest of the book of Romans. They're parenthetical. In fact, they're only answering one question. What about the Jews? Because when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, it picks up right where chapter 8 left. It just, if you took 9, 10, and 11 out of Romans, you'd have a continuity of thought. But in those chapters, Paul wants to make something clear that even by the time he's writing Romans, Jewish believers are struggling with. So in these last few minutes, I want to show you this. Go with me first to Romans chapter 9. Now remember who Paul is. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a hater and persecutor of the church. So everyone in the church was afraid of Paul because they knew what he had done to the church. He probably orchestrated the stoning of Stephen. He arrested Christians. He was going on his road to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, all Jewish Christians. So they were terrified of him. Now Paul becomes the great apostle. Okay? And the word among the Jews, to Jewish friends who are believers, is Paul is a hater of Israel. He hates Israel. You see, he's a Jew who's a traitor. He has become part of the way now, or the Christianity. And so that was Paul's reputation. So Paul wants to make sure you understand that, and he's going to make his first point right here in the beginning. He said, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. He says, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He said that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. One of the most amazing statements of the Bible. Paul said, I'd go to hell if Israel would convert. I'd become accursed. I would spend eternity separated from God for the nation Israel to come to Christ. That's his love for the Jews. That's an amazing statement. It's one thing to die for someone, but it's something else to spend eternity separated from God for someone. Paul said, I'd do that. He said, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? He said, whose are the fathers? He said, from whom Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He said, look, the Jews had so many blessings from God. He's Jewish. And I mean, he's as Jewish as a person can be. Then he says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He said, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, he said, your descendants will be named. He said, they're not children of the flesh. They're children of the promise. His first thing he says is, are Jews saved because they're Jewish? And he said, no. No Jew is ever going to be saved because they're Jewish. Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are, by putting their faith in the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the only way they can be saved. He starts with the individual. So the question you'd have if you were Jewish, okay, I got it. But what about the nation? What about the covenants? What about the millennial kingdom? What about the Davidic Messiah? What about all that? See, those are good questions. So go with me to chapter 11 at the end of this section. He says in verse 25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of, and notice what he calls it, the mystery. Mysterion means no one knew this until I revealed it. See, that's what he means. He said, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. He said, but let me explain what's going on in Israel. He said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There's a partial hardening happening to Israel. They are hardened against God. They have been for what? 2,000 years. There is a hardening of the Jews against God. And I can still remember this reading years ago, and I always thought it was so fascinating. But a guy was writing and said, of all the different people groups on earth, you know, all the different tribes, all the people groups, the people group with the largest percentage of atheists in the group are Jews. More Jews are atheists than any other people group. Yeah, it's amazing when you think that they're sons of Abraham and they have so many atheists. He says there's a partial hardening that occurs in Israel. He said until, the hardening is going to stop. The partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the church age is done, they won't be hardened. They're going to be hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the Gentile age or the church age is finished. Then it's going to all change. They're going to come back. Okay? Now, let me show you the moment when they do. As a nation, I'm not talking about individuals. Go with me to Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 12. Now, we're deep into the tribulation. And God's going to use the tribulation, you see, to do what? To fulfill all of his promises to Israel. That's what he's going to use it. Where are we in the tribulation? With the Lord. See, the church is raptured. The age of the Gentile is over. Now you have the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, Jesus calls it. 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Trouble. Okay, the last 3.5, the Antichrist makes a covenant with him. You know the story. Then he breaks it, and then all hell breaks loose, and he starts killing Jews in huge numbers again. And at this stage, we're near the end of the tribulation, and the armies of the earth are, in a sense, converging on Israel to destroy Israel. And that's where Zechariah the prophet picks it up. He says, notice, I'll start in verse 8 because it gives the context. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. And the angel of the Lord will be before them. He said, Israel is going to be unbelievably successful militarily in that day. He said, the weakest of them will be like David, the greatest warrior king they ever had. He said, the ones who are already warriors, they'll be like God, because the angel of the Lord is in front of them. That'd be the Lord. He says this, and it came about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Now watch. And I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. That's what he says in verse 10. I will pour out my spirit of grace and supplication on them. Now watch what happens at this moment. So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Notice the pronoun change, because me and him are the same. He said they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. As a nation, at that moment, they was come to the realization, we killed our Messiah. We killed our own Messiah 2,000 years ago. And that, in that day, he said, there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem. See, there's the moment until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. At that moment, then everything picks up again. And that's when you have Armageddon and you have all that, and then you have the Jews who are still alive entering the millennial kingdom. We covered all that in prophecy. But the point of it is, disciples are just hearing about it for the first time now. This idea that the program's changing in parable form, he's teaching them. And their whole view is, I don't know what he's talking about. I just don't. I don't know what he means by any of this. I mean, you have to understand, the idea that God would indwell people is unheard of. It's unheard of. That can't be it. The temple was a very holy place. You see, and only the high priest once a year. You can't have the presence. And God says, no, I'm going to dwell in them. You're the temple of God. That makes sense to us because we're down the road so far. But for them, that made no sense at all. For them, they couldn't understand it. You know, and think about that, though. From their point of view, I imagine if you talked to one Old Testament saint, he'd want to say, would you explain to me the magnificence of your life? Could you explain to me your unspeakable joy? Your overwhelming... Could you explain to me what it must be like to feel all that? And what are you going to tell him? I don't have that. He'd be like, what? God indwells you. He's indwelling you. He's empowering you. And you don't have it? No, not much. See, from their point of view, it seemed like, how can that be? How can that be? Well, we know. You see, whether we submit to the flesh or to the spirit, that's pretty much up to us. So it didn't turn out to be the great blessing that I think a lot of the Old Testament saints would have believed it would have been. But remember, though, it's possible. That's why Paul said, remember what he wrote. He said, I can do a couple things. Is that what he said? All things. How? Through him who strengthens me. Paul got it. He understood the indwelling of God. It's just such a privilege to be part of his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter on the parables as we introduce that program is now changing and Jesus' ministry is changing. And I want us to be able to see it, Father, in its historical context of how Jesus now tries to prepare the 12 to be able to carry on after he leaves. Thank you, Father, for coming up with the idea of the church of which we are all part of. What a blessing. And all we are people that have trusted and accepted Jesus Christ and recipients of your remarkable, amazing grace. Father, we thank you, not just tonight, but forever. In his name, amen.